Dear Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day that you have given us to set aside so that we might come together as your people and to worship you. Lord, we pray that as we come to this text that you will open our ears. We pray, Lord, that you will have circumcised our hearts so that we might hear your word and understand it. God, we pray that we would not be slothful. We pray, Lord, that we would not be lazy in listening to your word and hearing from your word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please inflame our hearts so that we might desire to hear the Holy Spirit speak, not only today, Lord, but every day that we open our Bibles and every day, Lord, that we live. Lord, we pray that we would please cling to our confession. And Lord, we pray that we will please be able to distinguish good from evil. Lord, we walk in such a dangerous world and there are threats to us on all sides. And we know, Lord, that we can only walk righteously if we can tell the difference between good and evil. Lord, we pray that you would please be with Auburndale Baptist Church this morning. Lord, we pray for Brian Croft as he preaches your word. Lord, we thank you so much that he has been a help to me and to Neil. Lord, we pray that he will stand before your people this morning in Louisville and that he'll preach clearly from your word and that lives and hearts will be changed. Lord, we pray for our friend and our brother Neil as he's preaching tonight. We pray, Lord, that he will edify the congregation there at Auburndale. Lord, we thank you for Neil and his work among us. We pray, Father, that you would please bless him tonight. And Lord, we pray that you'll please give him wisdom as he begins to look for a church where he might stand behind the pulpit and preach your word clearly. Give him wisdom, Lord, please. Lord, we pray for our brother Steve King and Gail who are coming to be with us next week. Lord, we pray that you'll please be with Steve as he prepares his sermon. And Lord, we pray that we might hear from them of the work that you are doing in the Ivory Coast. And Lord, that we might also hear from your word from Steve's lips next week, according to your will. Lord, our country is in the position again of choosing another Supreme Court justice. Father, we pray that you would please give wisdom to the senators of the United States as they make this decision. Lord, that body has so much power. They literally have the power of life and death in their hands. They have the power, Lord, to begin to persecute the church, decisions that they make. We know, Lord, that the chaplains of the United States government who are in the army are concerned that homosexuality will become a right and they will no longer be able to preach against it within our military force. And we know, Lord, that these men and women will be making those sorts of decisions. We pray, Father, that you would please be with our senators and that you would help them to be wise. We pray, Lord, that you would please remind them that they are under your law as well as the law of this land. And that they, Lord, are required and someday will give an account for the lives of the weakest in our nation. We pray, Father, that if judgment is coming upon our church, that we will be brave. And Lord, we pray that you would please bring revival to this land. A revival, Lord, so that we no longer have to make such prayers, but Lord, that we could come to you joyously knowing that your law of life and death would be enforced by our nation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1923, the theologian J. Gershom Machen, who was from Baltimore and is buried in Greenmount Cemetery, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And in that book, he argued that even though Christian liberalism maintained much of the vocabulary and ceremonies of true Christianity, it lacked the content of the faith. Liberalism wasn't Christianity because liberalism did not believe in the Jesus of the Bible nor the Word of God as the truth. This new religion had the appearance of godliness but denying its power. It spoke of salvation and love and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but not within a biblical framework. And if you know anything about church history from 1923 to this current day, it is readily apparent that Machen was right. liberalism and its daughter postmodernism are incompatible with the basic truths of Christianity. They reject what is necessary for salvation while attempting to keep the vocabulary and forms of the religion. Now in our text today, the author of Hebrews is facing a somewhat similar problem as Machen. He has a group of people who are living during a time where many people remember merely being a Jew meant that you were saved because you trusted the Word of God in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus had come and fulfilled the Old Testament promises, being saved means believing and trusting the promises of the Old Testament and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the promised Messiah and that He has fulfilled those promises. In other words, with the coming of Jesus, there has been a decisive shift in God's plan of salvation. The plan hasn't changed. But much of the Old Testament ceremonies and objects of faith have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The focus of their faith could no longer be the Levitical sacrifices with its temple. Instead, they now have to see these things through the Son of God. And the problem is that some of these people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they want to cling to the foundations, but they want to begin to allow their faith in Jesus Christ to slip. Now, as Jewish readers grew up believing the Bible and working to conform their lives to the Word of God in the Old Testament. And so it is possible for them to reject Jesus as a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises without ever leaving the community of faith. If they slide back into observing only the Old Testament without Jesus, there will be no radical departure from their outward behavior, but it will mean that they are not saved. Because they will have the appearance of godliness, but they will not have the power of Christ to save them. Now the author of Hebrews begins his discussion in chapter 5, verse 11, and to the end of chapter 6. And I'm breaking it up a little bit today because in 2 weeks after Steve King preaches, we'll be dealing with a very difficult portion that occurs in verses 4 down to verse 8 in chapter 6. But let's begin in chapter 5, verse 11 of Hebrews. Please turn with me there in your Bibles. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then having fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For a land that was drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name and in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now in 2 weeks we will begin dealing with the difficult portion of our text, which occurs after chapter 3. But what we need to understand is, and the reason that I've read this whole passage is because we need to understand why it is that the apostle or the author of Hebrews has made this switch. He wants to press his audience on how it is that Jesus replaces the Levitical priest through being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is a glorious doctrine by which we learn how it is that God unfolds his plan of salvation in history. But the author pauses here and he expresses a fear and a concern. And that is that his readers have become dull of hearing because they've begun to slide back into merely the outward forms of religion while slowly releasing their grasp on the founder of our salvation, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What they're doing is that they're starting to edge back into a Judaism that does not find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So here again are words in Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Now, what is so fascinating about this list is that it's not a particularly Christian list. A good and godly Jew prior to the coming of Jesus Christ believed in repentance from good works. Dead works. Repentance from dead works. Significant difference there. Speaking of being able to discern the difference between good and evil, repentance from dead works. Now, David cries out in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise." You see, after the death of Uriah the Hittite, when David had taken up with Bathsheba, he had fallen into dead works and into formalism, where he was practicing his religion, but he was not repenting. And he was making sacrifices, and all of those things were meaningless because his heart was not repentant. And so David understood that he needed to repent from those dead works and return to a right relationship with God. And justification by faith, which is also mentioned, is first blatantly articulated in Genesis 15, verse 6, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, if you notice in verse 2, it says, "instructions about washing," or baptisms, depending on which translation you have. The New Testament only speaks of one baptism, or one washing. In the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 4, 5, "one Lord, one faith, one baptism." But that was not the way that it was in the Jewish community. The best and most faithful Jews practiced many washings, which they understood as symbolizing the change in heart. They would turn to verses like Ezekiel 36, verse 25, where we read, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And they understood from this that there was a need for being cleansed and of having absolution. Further, a godly Jew, prior to the coming of Christ, believed in the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These last two doctrines are taught in Daniel 12, 2 through 3. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And our passage in Daniel continues on and speaks of the judgment. Even the laying on of hands for the giving of the Holy Spirit and commissioning is found in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, we read, "So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is a spirit, and lay your hands on him." You see, all of the doctrines that the author of Hebrews has listed out were the ABCs of both Judaism and Christianity. This is part of the shared foundation of the two. Now, what we have to remember is that before Jesus came, the Jewish people were a mixed body. Some of the people were awaiting the Messiah, and some of the people were following these foundational doctrines. We read about one of them in Luke 2:38, when Anna the prophetess saw the baby Jesus. she began to speak of him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, there were some Jews who were not waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, but there was a community of true faith among the Jewish people. And those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem were saved. There were men like Nicodemus. Now, over lunch, if you have a chance, read John chapter 3. It has some precious promises in the church. And if you're in seminary, it also you get to see Jesus Christ dressing down a doctor in divinity. He is the teacher of Israel, and Jesus bawls him out. And he bawls him out because he doesn't recognize who Jesus is or how it is that the Holy Spirit operates in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Jesus says in John 3, verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" You see, the reason that Nicodemus is being criticized is because Jesus' teaching was not a radical departure from true Judaism. But it was a radical reformation and correction of the false teaching of that day. And so Jesus can go to the teacher of Israel and say, "Why don't you understand these things? These are foundational. These are basic. This is your Old Testament." And Jesus proved, by the way, that he had the right to instigate such a reformation by his miracles, by his teaching, and by his resurrection. And it was his resurrection that proved that he was fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. Now, the great fear of our author is that his readers will return to the false teaching of the Jewish leaders that stood in opposition to Jesus Christ. His concern is that they will attempt to return to the foundation that is shared by both the Jews and the Christians alike, but without Jesus. This is why he writes in Hebrews 13:13, "Therefore let us go to him outside of the camp," in other words, outside of the structures of Judaism, "and bear the reproach that he endured." The problem is that it is no longer possible to cling to the true foundations of Judaism without Jesus Christ. The basic principles of the oracles of God are found in both testaments. But without the solid food of the Spirit of God and rightly understanding the fulfillment of these things in Jesus, they were beginning to slide away. Because now the Spirit of God works salvation exclusively through Jesus, and to return to him means to reject the Holy Spirit's witness. This is why Jesus and Stephen can criticize the Pharisees for resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when Jesus began to preach the doctrine that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, had come and it is now time to repent and believe, the Holy Spirit witnessed with his words. And the Jewish people who rejected the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ also rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we will speak of that much more in 2 weeks. Now there are two application points for us here. And for the first one is for those of us who have grown up in the church. In my memory, I can only remember half a dozen Sundays when I wasn't in church. My daughter Hannah, as far as I know, has missed 2 Sundays in her life. Many of you are the same. We have grown up in the church. Our lives are basically in tune with the aesthetic and the practice of the Christian life. We talk and we walk and we sing, pretty much live our lives by habit because it's all that we have ever known. We've kind of observed non-Christian behavior and it's not pleasing to us and so we don't follow it. And in that sense, we are to a degree similar to these Jewish readers. Because you can grow up within the church and your ears can become progressively more and more dull to the hearing of the Word of God. You can grasp the form, but not the content of the faith. And then what happens is if you grow up in the church, you find doctrine that actually meets your practice. Your ears become dull and dull and dull. And then you slide into liberalism or legalism or formalism. You can do both. And you will no longer hear the true gospel. And you can lose hold of your confession of faith. And we will discuss how we can keep from doing that in a few moments. But there's another application point here, and that is for those of you who are here today and you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you agree that Jesus Christ could be your Savior, but you're just not up to that whole repenting thing. Please hear me very clearly. The foundation of our faith is repentance from dead works and faith towards God and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are basic to the religion of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what that means, if you're here today and that whole repentance thing isn't working out for you, I have horrible news for you. That's the foundation and basis of salvation. And if you don't repent from your dead works, you're not saved. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in the Bible or through nature or reason that should make you believe that you are good enough to please God. Nobody besides Jesus Christ has been good enough to please God since Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The reason that it is so important for you to repent is because from Genesis 2 to Revelation 22, the teaching is that someday man will stand before God and give account for all of his sins. Do you remember what it was like when you got bawled out by your parents and you deserved it? Do you remember what it was like when you ran the car out of gas after your dad told you that you needed to fill it? And you have to go and stand in front of your dad and say, "I'm an idiot, and you gave me $20, and I didn't do it." Someday you're going to have to stand before God. And you're going to have to explain to God that you rejected His Son, Jesus Christ, and that you knew that you needed to repent of your dead works, and that you knew what was good, and you knew what was evil, but still you rejected Him. You think it was bad to appear before your dad when you really biffed it? Can you imagine what it would be like with God? And there's a sense in which appearing before your dad is a false analogy, because your dad can't kill you because your mom will be mad at him. But you see, the horrible thing is that God can. And God will send you to hell if you refuse to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about the foundation of our faith, of repentance and judgment and eternity with God or eternity in hell, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more, or talk to the Christian who brought you. Let's hear from Hebrews 5:11-14. Now this is verse 11 about Jesus, and it's speaking of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There is an assumption in our passage and in all of Scripture, and that is those who have long been in the church and long handled the Word of God will be advancing in knowledge and holiness and wisdom. There is an idea current in the church that basically when you're saved, you just sort of get your bus ticket to heaven punched, and then you show up once or twice, and everything's okay. But that is not the assumption of our author. His understanding is that if you grow up in the church, if you grow used to handling the Word of God, that you will mature. We read in Job chapter 12, verse 12, "Wisdom was with the aged and understanding in length of days." The idea is that as you grow old in the church, that you will be actively attempting to grow wise and more holy. It is a wonderful thing to retire from your employment, and I hope that all of you can. But let us never retire from advancing in wisdom and knowledge and in holiness. Because you see, we are supposed to be growing in all of these things, regardless of our stage of life. The frustration of our author is that his readers have stopped advancing in grace. They have reached a point of maturity in their Christian walk. They've stopped growing, and now they're growing dull. They're living off former grace rather than striving to enter into God's rest. And beloved, isn't this our temptation if you've grown up in the church? You get your passport stamped for heaven. You've got your visa to heaven. A congregation has agreed that you are saved and they have baptized you and they have brought you into church membership. We've experienced great changes in our lives, overcoming significant sins. And then what does the flesh want us to do? The flesh wants us to come and sit on the pew and have our ears dull to the word of God. And instead of tasting the songs, we enjoy the tune, we enjoy the memories that are brought up by the song, but we don't consider the doctrine. And we don't let the doctrine of the song touch our hearts and make us think about what it is that we have earned in Christ's work for us on the cross. And we've earned it because of Christ's work and not our own. We bow our heads to pray, but as soon as our head goes down and our eyes close, we're thinking about that bicycle ride, or our sunburn, or what's in the crock pot, or where and what we're going to do for lunch. We think about the ball game. But our thoughts are far away from God, and the Word of God, and the people of God. And a coldness descends upon us. Because instead of seeking fresh grace and mercy from the throne of God, what we're trying to do is we're trying to live off old grace and our past experiences and knowledge. And you see, the problem with trying to live off old grace is it's like taking your check stub from work to the bank. And you go in and you say, look, see, it says right here that each week I get paid this amount of money. And the bank's going to say, but that's the check stub. That's not the check. Yeah, but this is what I get. No, but you have to have a check. It's not that we're saved by new mercy and new grace, but we need new mercy and new grace so that our ears will not grow dull. Old grace is a comfort, and it is a good comfort. It is a token of God's love for us. But we must all desire to be transformed into the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We must all desire to continue to strive. And one of the first signs of stalling in our spiritual growth is that we become dull of hearing. The words the Holy Spirit says no longer inflames our heart. And the reason for this is that our ears are most attentive to that which we believe concerns us. Our ears hear what we are most interested in. I don't know if you've ever been in a department store and they're playing that awful music in the background. And we don't actually really hear it. We don't listen to the announcements like assistance needed in menswear. But if something happens, like our son wanders away, or we lose our wallet, or we smell smoke, suddenly our ears are attentive. We hear the announcements. We hear about Register 9 because we're kind of hoping that our purse will be found at Register 9. You see, suddenly our brains and our ears are engaged because the announcements touch our lives. We need to understand from this that we only hear what our thoughts and hearts are set upon. And I don't mean by that, if you're a non-Christian here today, that it's physically impossible for you to hear me preach a sermon or if you read the Bible. But for the person who is unconcerned about the things of heaven and the things of God, it becomes a burden to listen. It takes a clenching up of the mental resources to listen because your ears have grown dull towards the Word of God. And we begin to think to ourselves, what need do we have of this Word of God? I'm hitting the checklist. I'm sitting in the pew. It's okay. I don't have to listen. Now the way that we overcome this is that we must stir up our conscience in our need for God. Now the problem is if you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, my ticket to heaven is secure. I'm as mature as I need to be to enter God's rest. Where is your motive to listen to God's word preached? You're secure in your salvation. You're secure in your holiness. All you need to do now is you follow God's checklist until you die or Jesus comes. But you see, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I need grace and mercy. I need to understand these things so that I can live rightly in the world. Your ears are on and your brain is engaged. Because you understand these things are important. This isn't just about the past, and it's not just about the future, but it's about today. You have to remember that we need to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And our time of need is today. Now our time of need might not be in salvation. We should look back and glory in our day of salvation. But we have to go out into the world and face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we're trying to cash these old pay stubs of former grace, we won't have enough strength. And our ears will have grown dull, and we won't have the ability to live as we ought in the world. Because we need to hear God's Word, and we need to love God's Word so that our ears will be open. Now, if you're here today and you're struggling with stopped up ears, you need to recognize it. You need to think, how am I going to take the earplugs out? How am I going to be able to listen? You should pray that God would reveal your need to you. Go to the Word of God that has stirred up your heart in the past and ask God to send you fresh appreciation of it. Ask that God would make His Word living so that you can grow and expand within it. Something that we need to understand is that sin keeps us from hearing the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in the rest of the Bible, God describes sin as drunkenness. Why is it that God describes sin as drunkenness? Because when you're drunk, you can't think right. When you're drunk, you focus your attention on the wrong things. You can't take information in quickly enough. Everything's warm and fuzzy, and you drop your keys, and you fall down, and you throw up, and people laugh at you. And what this means is if you try to handle the Word of God while you're drunk on sin, is that you'll mishandle it. Your brain will be fuzzy. You'll slay around with the sword of the Lord, but you'll cut the wrong people. The drunk staggers around, and he has little discernment. And if we don't repent of our known sins, how can we expect to be able to hear the Word of God and to believe it? Consider again our passage. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see, the person who feeds off old grace, they accept the foundational truths of Christianity, but they are a danger to themselves because they're no longer looking for new grace. They're no longer pressing on for maturity. And this sort of person is a danger to his church, and he is a danger to his family because he cannot distinguish good from evil. He cannot eat solid food because he doesn't recognize what food is good for him. His palate has never been trained to distinguish good from evil. He can't tell the difference between a hot dog or filet mignon. He puts ketchup on a nice steak. Because he's never, ever worked to distinguish these things. The other day, our friend Barry Brown came in. He worked on our air conditioner. A couple of days before he came, he called me up and asked if we had a heat pump in our system. And I went and I looked at this big metal box in a back room of our house, and their word heat pump was on the side of it. So I called him back. Yes, we have a heat pump. Barry opens up the guts of the metal box and says, "You don't have any heat pump in there." Why can he do that? He can do that because he knows what all those tubes and radiators and fan belts mean. Why can't I do that? I'm not trained. I can't distinguish a heat pump from an air conditioner. After Barry had completed working on our air conditioner, he told me a whole list of things why the air conditioner was better. I caught one. The fan is now clean. There were all kinds of other things that I didn't understand. Why? This isn't my stuff. This is what I do with our air conditioner. That's it. I can't, and sometimes I turn it down depending on how hot it is in the house. But you see, Barry has spent his life, or a good portion of his life, thinking about air conditioning. When he needs spare parts, he knows who to call. When it's making a funny noise, he knows why that noise exists. He stayed up on the latest developments. He knows the different gases that are necessary. He understands why and how they work, and he can tear it apart and put it together again. Here's the problem as Christians, is that we tend to think to ourselves, I don't need any more training after I'm saved, or I went through seminary, or I went through Bible college, or I went to this seminar, or I went to this council, or whatever you did, and now I've made it, I'm done, I'm arrived. But that's not how we learn how to distinguish good from evil. You see, one problem is that our hearts trick us. The other problem is that the technology changes. And what I mean by that is that evil has a way of shifting around. And it deceives us in different ways. We've got to get in there. We've got to understand good and evil. We have to think about it. We have to study it. And there's a sense in which we shouldn't study evil, so we should focus on the good. But we've got to understand how it works and the self-deception. If we don't do that, what will happen is it would be like an air conditioner repairman who's still working on 1970s technology. He's using the wrong gases, and then everything's different now. Or it's similar, but different. So we need to start by defining what is evil. We might say with the dictionary that evil is that which is morally reprehensible, and that's as good as far as it goes, but we need some standard of morality. Is it Hitler's standard of morality? I mean, what Hitler thought was really bad was having Jews in his country. That was morally reprehensible in his mind. Now, morally reprehensible has to be defined by God. And fundamentally, what is evil is that which does not please God. Evil is doing what God forbids or not doing what God commands. And in case you're confused by this, well, God has given us two summaries of this. He's given us the two great commandments, which is love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's given us the Ten Commandments. And you can find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Now, if you have any questions about how the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments interact, go to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7. This is how we understand these things. And by the way, the problem with the Ten Commandments and even with the two great commandments is it's a summary. And so at some point, there are times when we just have to go to God and we say, God, I don't know what will please you here. Help me. Give me wisdom. And we talk to other Christians. But what we're supposed to be doing is distinguishing good from evil. Now, if evil is not pleasing God, then goodness is what is pleasing to God. Now, tonight we're going to consider what evil is in a more theoretical way. But we must grasp that evil is not a thing. You can't put evil into a box. Evil is fundamentally a heart that does not want to please God. And because we have hearts that do not want to please God, we take action to displease God. Now, part of the tension of the Christian life is this need for, or our ability to distinguish good and evil. Once we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we please God. We are in Christ Jesus. God is pleased with us. God will remain pleased with us for all of eternity because we now have Jesus' righteousness. But at the same time that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God begins a work within us whereby we begin to attempt to please God. The Bible tells us that prior to us being Christians, we couldn't even really make the attempt. We thought we were trying to please God, but we weren't able to do it. Paul tells us in Romans 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Prior to our regeneration, we were not pleasing God at all. We couldn't, even when we took a shot at it. But at the same time, we have to remember what Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 8. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Pleasing God means that we are sensitive to the Word of God that is outside of us, which is the Bible, and we are sensitive to the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. and that both help us as we walk through this world. In other words, the purpose for the Christian in distinguishing good and evil is so that we can please God. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." In other words, the purpose of the Christian life is we first please God in being in Jesus Christ. And then we spend the rest of our lives learning how it is that we please God in this world that we live. We have to understand that discerning good and evil is not merely identifying good and evil. I want you to understand that sin spotting is easy. That's a sin. Yep, I know that's a sin. That's easy to do. That's not just what our passage is talking about. What it is talking about is the activity of doing good and avoiding evil. And that's hard. Spotting sin, easy. Not sinning, hard. Distinguishing good and evil is loving God and your neighbor in the way that God has told us to love them. Now the danger for the immature Christian is that the precepts of the flesh are only evil. Even once you've become a Christian, our flesh loves sin, it longs for sin, and it rejoices over sin. Now, when you become a Christian, you recognize that you have sin, but you don't recognize the depths of your sin or how pervasive it is in your heart. My first thought when I became a Christian at age 5 was, I can't punch my twin sister in the stomach anymore. It's brilliant for a 5-year-old, but if I had stalled there, if the only thing that I had learned about being a Christian was that I wasn't allowed to torture my twin sister anymore, I'd be drinking milk. I wouldn't be advancing, and my ears would become more and more dull to the Word of God. You see, the testimony of the greatest saints is that as they mature in faith, what happens is that they become more and more aware of indwelling sin. You see, when the Christian becomes a Christian, they stop robbing banks. And that's wonderful. But you see, then they spend the rest of their life dealing with things like sloth and romanticizing violence and death and greed and all of these other little tentacles of sin that reach into our lives and our habits and our hearts. That's why we have to be trained to discern good and evil. We must also recognize that how we respond to good and evil changes as we mature in life. I was shocked to discover that I had not overcome the sin of individualism when I had children. I thought that I had knocked out selfishness completely. And then I had 4 kids. Wow, I'm selfish. And the same thing happened to me in marriage. I didn't realize how quirky and sinful I was until I got married and had to deal with someone on a daily basis. Those of you who are entering into retirement, those of you who have been long in your retirement, there are different sins. There are different weaknesses that come to us in our different stages of life. That's why you can never, ever retire from distinguishing good from evil. That's why you can never, ever retire from pursuing that rest with God. Because everything changes and shifts. Sin is tricky. And our flesh is deceitful. Now, do you see the great danger of the immature Christian to his family and to his church? You see, he's got the right foundational doctrine, but he doesn't know how to live. His ears are dull to the things of God because he doesn't want or need fresh mercy and grace. And so he stalls out. And when that happens, the person might have an area of Christian liberty. But you see, when his ears become dull to the Word of God, that Christian liberty slides into license. And his ears are dull to the Word of God, and so when his friends come and warn him, as we read about in the Psalm, where his friend comes and warns him, they can't hear it. They can't hear it because their ears have grown dull. And so he begins damaging himself and others. You see, what the world needs is not just Christians. It needs mature Christians. Right now, the military in the United States does not need a whole bunch of green Christians. It needs desperately mature Christians. It needs Christians who understand the Word of God. Christians who know the different kinds of temptation. Christians who know how to witness. Christians who know how to do apologetics. It's the same in business and in government and in the factory and in the grocery store. Right now, what the world needs is not immature Christian women. We need desperately mature women. Women who can stand up to the temptations in the line to the grocery store telling you that you have to look like that woman on all of the women's magazines. Telling you that you will only please your husband if you appear like that. And oh, by the way, you also have to have a job that makes $100,000 a year. You have to have a master's degree. You have to have 4 kids and you need to do it all and take care of the house. If we're going to respond to those sorts of pressures, we've got to be mature. Young women, if you're going to be married, a young man does not need an immature wife. He needs a mature woman who will understand all of these difficulties and who can assist him. Being a wife is not just cooking and cleaning and changing diapers. My goodness, a young man entrusts the eternal salvation of his children to a degree to his wife. Do you understand how important it is that you be mature, whatever vocation that the Lord has called you to? Pastors who can't distinguish good from evil, they grow bitter. They start teaching partial truths as if they were the whole truth. They start demanding loyalty that goes beyond the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we need to be praying for each other that we will continue to be able to distinguish good from evil. Now, young people, I know that it's tempting to chide under the yoke of adults who are in authority over you. I've been there. Sometimes I'm still there. Some of this chiding is just the energy of youth, but some of it is a sin. And if you're a young person here today and you really want to influence the church by becoming a teacher or changing the practice of the church or whatever, come to your elders and prove to them that you can distinguish good from evil. Show us a life so radically holy, show us a diet so rich in the benefits and doctrines of God that the older people in the church will desire that doctrine and knowledge and experience that you have because we love Jesus too. And remember Spurgeon. One of the most important and godly Baptist churches in England allowed Spurgeon to begin preaching there at the age of 20. And the reason wasn't because he had this new fabulous plan of evangelism where he was going to introduce a new style of worship or that he was going to draw lots of young people to the church. One of the strongest and best Baptist churches in the United Kingdom brought him into that pulpit because he fed them meat. Because at age 20, he could stand behind the pulpit and deliver a 3-course spiritual meal to the older and godly people in the church. And so young people, if you're chiding, pursue after Jesus. Learn how it is to distinguish good from evil. And I can promise you, if the elders have the Spirit of God in them, they will recognize those things. And you'll be brought up in the ranks, just like Spurgeon was. Now, what is this cure for the malaise that is caused by drinking only milky doctrine and old grace? Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. If you've grown up in the church and you've been exposed to godly preaching and you've supped on true spiritual food, but you recognize that your ears are growing dull, that your spiritual teeth are beginning to wear down, and you just think, let's put on a little bit of warm milk and I'll just fall asleep quietly here in the pew until the Lord comes. It's time to push yourself. You need to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, how do you do that? Begin by studying the hard books of the Bible like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Job and Ecclesiastes. And think to yourself as you're reading them, how do I teach these truths to my children and my grandchildren, or to a believer who knows less than I do? Sit down with the Song of Solomon and try to understand it not only as a romantic love letter, because that's what it is, but try to understand what that this romantic love and the power and the passion of that love tells you about how you should love your Lord Jesus Christ, who is your husband. And you are his spouse. It is a romantic letter. But there is something to be gained by considering what it is and how it is that we should love our husband, Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that our imaginations have become so torrid since Freud that we can't even think about the fact that Jesus is our husband and we, as the church, are the bride of Christ without thinking horrible things. And so if you're mature, go and struggle with the Song of Solomon. I want you to, if you're mature and your ears are growing dull, I want you to go to the book of Revelation, and I don't want you to think about the end times at all. I want you to read the book of Revelation and think about the character of God. And think about what God is doing with sin in this world. And I don't really care what view of the end times that you hold. I'm just saying, don't approach it with the same glasses. Go to the book of Revelation and try to understand what it teaches you about God and about sin and evil. It's important to understand the end times. But make sure that you're not just boring yourself with the Word of God because you're refusing to think about it in a different way. Start pushing yourself to read godly books that are above your spiritual level of maturity. 10 years ago, I read The Death of Death by John Owen. I came away with 3 things. John Owen is a lot smarter than me. 2, I don't know what he's talking about. And 3, I think he might be right. Now, the reason that I'm telling you this is I had to reread it. I read it when I was too immature and I was too young. And many times when we begin to understand doctrine, we begin in the faith, we read all of these wonderful, wonderful books. And to be honest, if we just waited about 10 more years, it might have been helpful. Go back and read some of those classics. And again, think to yourself, how would I teach this to somebody else? Did you notice a critique? He says to them, you should be teachers now. Begin to think, how do I teach this to others? And what you'll be surprised to learn, and I have certainly learned this as a pastor, that as you think through the Word of God and these great doctrines with the purpose of teaching it to others, that you will understand it better for yourself. And that it will enrich your life. Reread The Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress. If you want to be challenged, read Spiritual Mindedness by John Owen. Meditate on what it means that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think John Owen makes a decisive case for the fact that our every thought is to be connected to God. Imagine that for a moment. Think about your internal monologue with yourself and how little of it has to do with God. That's not what we're called for. Do something outside of your Christian comfort zone. Go door to door with Brother Matt, or witness to your friends on Facebook, or go to work cleaning up and painting the Baltimore Rescue Mission. Or confront a sin in your own life. Again, it's easy to spot sin, but it's hard to do good. Read Christian classics to your children and explain it to them, or to your grandchildren. In other words, mature Christians who are growing dull are supposed to push themselves on by expanding their mind and their experience of God. Now, if you're trying to do these things, and you're trying to witness to your non-Christian friends, and it's confusing and it fills you with doubt, pause for a second. Because you see, that what that means is that maybe you don't understand the foundations well enough. When Paul is writing to Corinth, he uses the same exact analogy of milk, but he tells them, now I need to give you more milk. And so if you're trying to stretch yourself, if you're reading these great works like A.W. Tozer's The Holiness of God, and J.C. Ryle's, The Holiness of God by Tozer, and J.C. Ryle's Holiness, and you're suddenly, I don't know what these men are talking about. That happens to me sometimes when I'm reading guys like John Owen. He'll quote a verse from like Habakkuk, and I'm like, that doesn't say that. And then I look it up, and I'm like, my goodness, it does. How many times have I read that? And so there's a time to go back to the foundations. There is a time to go and drink milk. Because you've suddenly been confronted by your immaturity and inability to discern good and evil. Or you have fallen into sin. And so what you do is you come back to the foundations. You come back to things like repentance from dead works and faith in God and Jesus Christ and the atonement and things of this nature. Go to the Psalms and read them aloud as your prayer. Pray with David in Psalm 51. Read Psalm 119 and ask yourself, do I love God's law the way that David does? Read the Gospel of John. Read Matthew and Luke. Meditate on Romans and Colossians. Read through our doctrinal statement and look up all the proof texts and then decide which ones the pastor might disagree with as proof texts. And I won't tell you what they are. But try to understand the relationship between the Word of God and the doctrine that this church holds to. It will open up your ears if the Spirit of God is in your heart. And again, remember that this is a process and that it's cyclical. There are times when, as a pastor, I got to go back to the ABCs. There are times when I get back wrapped up in dead works and I have to repent and move back and reassert the foundations and drink a little bit of milk and then we go back. There's a time to reread basic books of doctrine and to understand them. But wherever you are in your walk, don't let your ears grow cold. Because let me tell you something, if you are saved and your ears grow cold, what the Lord will do is that He will put an experience in your life where you have to listen. You will fall into sin, or some experience will come into your life, and God will rip away all of the dead works and all of the little self-deceptions that you have. He'll just rip them away. And it is so much easier to go to God with your dead works like this, instead of like this. Because it hurts when He tears them out of your hand. Because if you're saved, God will open your ears for you. And whatever happens, don't stop attempting to distinguish good from evil. None of us have ever arrived to the point where I've got it, I've got the categories, I can now move on with the rest of my life. All of us need to be maturing. As we've heard so many times before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If God has allowed you to hear afresh your need to advance toward the kingdom of heaven, saved or unsaved, don't back away from the resolution to serve God. Today is the day to unplug your ears. Today is the day to repent of your sins. Today is the day to pray that the Holy Spirit will enliven the Word of God to your heart today. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, open our ears. Keep them open, Lord. Might Vanity Fair not drown it out. May our own self-deception not drown out the sound of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.